If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. I'll be reading from Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the living word of the living God. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now let us pray. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. And we pray now that your word would be attended by the powerful and almighty work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at today at the topic of meditation, and there are outlines that I printed out. Sorry, I didn't come out front and back like it was supposed to, but I think Frank was able to staple them together. So if you find outlines helpful, there are a few left next to the bulletins. So as we think about meditation, I wanted to begin with a general overview and kind of the big point of meditation and thinking about meditating on God's law. So you remember that the book of Joshua begins with the death of Moses, and then Joshua is going to be taking God's people into the promised land. So the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, who was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So you have Genesis through Deuteronomy. These are the inspired word of God written down by Moses. And you remember that the book of Genesis begins with the law of God. And God gave to our first parents, Adam and Eve, a commandment. And he gave to them all of paradise. He gave to them the ends of the earth over which Adam and Eve were to have dominion, that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the knowledge of the glory of God was to fill the earth through that work of dominion, just as God's glory covers the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, as we sang in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands day after day. So think of Genesis, day, day. So day after day, even to this day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they display knowledge. So just as the heavens declare God's glory in creation and what God created in the space of 6 days, that glory then was to be filled through Adam and Eve and through their descendants and the work of dominion. But you remember that our first parents did not obey God's law and commandments, and that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And you remember that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they died on that very day, just as God had said. I think a lot of people get confused because you read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam lived to be 930 years old. So how did he die the day in which he ate and his wife? Well, there are two kinds of death in the scriptures in the very beginning. That first death was a separation from the blessed presence of God. And they were under God's curse, and the rest of the earth was under God's curse. So that Adam and Eve died in the sense that they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, east of Eden. So in that sense, they died, but they were cast out of Eden, of course, with a promise. So it was not a hopeless judgment that God entered into with our first parents, but you remember that God gave to our first parents a promise. And God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 spoke to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve and saying that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that is the first gospel. It was the gospel that was preached by the Lord. It was a promise that Satan's head would be crushed and that there would be victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. So when Adam and Eve were cast out of paradise and they died, it was with the hope of a redeemer. We sang about that redeemer in Psalm 19. So that there would be one who would come, who would bind up the strong man. There would be one who would deal decisively once and all with death. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses, he dies outside of the promised land. It's a very sad thing. He lives to be about 120 years, and he has spent two-thirds of his life leading God's people out of Egypt, leading them to Mount Sinai, and then with the disobedience of Israel, Joshua was one of the faithful spies, you remember, that came and he spied out the land with Caleb, and he came back with a positive report. That's why Joshua is going to be entering in. But Moses, the great lawgiver, you remember, he fell short, didn't he? Say, well, why isn't Moses not allowed to enter into the promised land? Why does he die? Why doesn't he enter with Joshua and Caleb? Well, you remember that God had given to Moses a commandment. God had commanded Moses to speak to a stone, a rock, and water would come forth. And yet Moses, in his anger, Moses had an anger problem. Remember, he killed an Egyptian earlier. So Moses, in his anger, remember, he didn't speak to the rock, but he struck the rock with that staff that had been used even in the presence of Pharaoh. And with the striking of that rock in his anger, the water did flow. But God said, because Moses had not presented God as holy and the congregation of his people, that he would not enter into the promised land. He does enter into the blessed presence of the Lord. We know that just from the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. So, but he wasn't able to enter into a type or a shadow of paradise to come. And so this is a reminder to us as we're thinking about Joshua and meditating on the law day and night. So we're to be reflecting on this. Joshua should have been reflecting on this. The importance of the holiness of God and the context of the assembly of God's people, doing everything that God has commanded, not adding or subtracting to it. And that if Moses, the great lawgiver, was unable to keep God's commandments and enter into what was a type or a foreshadowing of paradise restored, that certainly none of us could. There would have to be one greater than Moses who would obey the law perfectly. So that the law wasn't given for our self-righteousness. In the time of Moses, the law was given to be placed in that Ark of the Covenant to teach us about our need for a Redeemer. So as we come to now the book of Joshua, as we think about meditating on God's Word or meditating on God's law day and night, God's people are now entering into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, aren't they? This is everything that they had been wandering, everything that they had been delivered from Egypt, or this is everything that God had promised to their father Abraham more than 400 years earlier, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, where God would give to Abraham land and seed and a blessing, and that's repeated throughout the book of Genesis. And now, some 400 years later, that land that had been promised to Abraham, and remember, Abraham never inherited the land himself, did he? The only part of the land that he inherited was the cave at Machpelah, where he buried his wife Sarah. And he had to buy it. So remember, Abraham was wandering around. Of course, ultimately, he wasn't looking for that land in the Middle East, but he was looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Well, as Joshua is entering in some 400 years after Abraham into this land flowing with milk and honey, the land, the promised land, is a type of the new heavens and the new earth. So what the Lord is reminding Joshua, and this is very important for us because Hebrews 4 says that there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We have not yet entered, even though the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into that Sabbath rest. Joshua is being given commandments here that the way in which you inherit the land is through God's blessing. And the way that you will find God's blessing or his curse is through obeying or disobeying. So Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So God's people are being reminded as they're entering in. This is kind of like the commandment that God gave to our first parents, not to eat of the forbidden fruit. So this is the way that you will find blessing and prosperity. It is through the word of God. It is meditating on God's word day and night. We'll be singing from Psalm 1, Lord willing, after the sermon. And Psalm 1 begins like Joshua 1, doesn't it? That the blessed man is that the one that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And Psalm 1 and 2 actually kind of go together, and we learn that that blessed man isn't me, it's not you. That blessed man is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, he is that blessed man, that redeemer that the law was looking forward to. In Psalm 40, we sing, and this is a song of Jesus. Jesus is speaking before the incarnation about his taking upon himself flesh and blood. This is confirmed in Hebrews 8 through 10. So if you have time, you can look that up, Psalm 40 with Hebrews 8 through 10. And Jesus is saying that he will take upon himself flesh and blood, and that the law of God would be deep upon the heart of Jesus. And we know this, don't we, from the Gospels, that throughout Jesus' earthly life, the law was deep upon the heart and always upon the lips of Jesus. Jesus is one who learned to meditate on God's law day and night, so that at the age of 12, remember when Jesus' parents went to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, as they were going back, they forgot Jesus, and when they went back, they found Jesus doing what? Meditating, studying, discussing the word of God. When Jesus, after he is baptized and after the Spirit of God came upon Jesus. So remember, Jesus is the anointed, like Psalm 2. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in power. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And when Jesus is baptized in the Holy Spirit, the next recorded words in the Gospels are Jesus speaking from the law. It is written, it is written, it is written. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? One has the law of God deep upon their heart. And those three, it is written, come all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. So that the law of God was deep within the heart of the Lord. Jesus then did something that no one else in history had done before. He bound up the strong man. He answered Satan from the scriptures, binding him up and saying, depart from me. Everyone else had stumbled under the temptation of the devil except Jesus. And even at the very end of Jesus' life, we see how deep the law of God was upon our Lord's lips and heart. So that Psalm 22, for example, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Joshua is given a promise here, isn't he? He is given a promise in verse 9. The Lord is with you wherever you go. But Jesus, unlike anyone else in all of history, he did perfectly keep the law. Day and night. And yet he was forsaken. So that Psalm 22, this is deep upon the heart of our Lord as we remember his death and his resurrection and his coming again to judge the living and the dead. He's not taking the Lord's name in vain as he's saying those words from the cross, "My God." That is a profession of faith. That is one of the deepest and most biblical confessions of faith that there is in the Bible. "My God." I know it's used in our society. God's name is taken in vain. But it's "My God, my God." So that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Jesus who took upon himself flesh and blood, who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, all he knew was a love for his Father. When he was 12, I must be in my Father's house. And he experienced something as knowing God as his Father, to be utterly forsaken by him. "My God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, we know the answer to that. It's because of my sin. It's because of my disobedience. But that's the only basis by which we might find forgiveness of sin. So that the meditation on God's law day and night is very important for us. Even as Jesus taught the law, you think in the Sermon on the Mount, and our need for a Redeemer. So that when we begin to look at the demands of the law, having no other God, not making any graven image, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, remembering the Sabbath, honoring our father and our mother, not committing murder, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness or lying, not coveting, not desiring, like Adam and Eve desired something that God had said is off limits to you. And as Jesus taught the full implications of those commandments, the full implication of what murder is, you think of the implications of murder in our society. Our society is so far from the Lord, isn't it? That we call evil good and good evil. Where our society has basically pronounced a benediction, a blessing on abortion. One of the Hebrew Old Testament terms for compassion is womb. The womb should be the place of compassion. In our society, some 50 million children since 1973 have not found compassion. But it's not just the outward act of murder. There's the heart, isn't there, that Jesus addresses. So that even anger in the heart, hatred toward our brother, is to be guilty and liable to judgment of hell. That is the righteousness of God. Jesus, again, let your yes be yes. Anything else beyond that is of who? It's of the evil one. And yet, remember when Isaiah, as he meditated on the law, and as he then was taken in Isaiah 6 before the very throne room of God, the lawgiver. You remember how Isaiah, the prophet, a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. He began to say, "Woe is me. Woe is me. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." And that coal was taken from the altar and touched to the prophet's lips and made clean and sanctified. So that our lips, as we are created in God's image, they are not just not to lie, but that they are to speak and to testify to the truth. And so as we think about what it means to meditate on the law day and night, You think about the law and Christ taking upon not just his lips and his heart, but that that perfect obedience for our sin. That's the good news of the gospel, is that when there's a conviction of conscience, and that's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus, right? To convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. What is sin? It's not keeping the law of God. This is what we're to be meditating on day and night. To know that the depths and the seriousness of that sin, that even my conscience speaks against me, that has been dealt decisively once for all at the cross when Jesus said it is finished. That our sin in Christ has been removed from the presence of God as far as the east is from the west. That we are forgiven. That God is perfectly just, but he is the justifier of the unjust, like me. And I hope that you know that experientially as well, and the joy of forgiveness. So that meditating on God's law day and night is something that we do that ultimately must point us to a Redeemer and the centrality of the person and work of Christ. This is part of the bigger picture. So I'm just, that this is what we're to be meditating on. So you think in your own thought life. Meditation, by the way, it is part of your thought life, but biblically meditation could be part of just your speech life. So meditation in the scripture, some texts use meditation as a verbalizing, saying something out loud. So that actually singing is a form of meditation. And so that the bigger picture and as we're meditating is that we are not to be thinking the way that the world is thinking. We are not to be setting our minds on things below or our tongues and our speech, but that what we are meditating on day and night is the word of God, is the law of God. It is Christ. This is just part of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So your thought life doesn't have to be captive to sin and temptation. If you are in Christ, you have been set free. You don't have to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. You can be transformed according to the renewing of your mind. That is one of the blessed privileges that is every child of God's, that belongs to you and to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a new mind, I have a new heart, and I can put off the old self in Christ, and I can put on the new. So that Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, what does he say to the thief next to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. What Adam and Eve lost, and it's what the Lord Jesus Christ has gained for us. So that death is not final for the Christian. Death is entering into the rest of Christ. So every day of our lives as Christians, we are to be dying to ourselves. We are to be putting off the old self. But when you die, that work of daily dying is done. You don't have to die anymore. I have to die today. If the Lord gives me another day of life tomorrow, I have to die tomorrow. But at death, there's no more cross bearing. It's finished. Your soul is made perfect in holiness, in the full enjoyment of God. And that is why we can give thanks for Stephanie's life, and that we know that she, like Paul can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And yet we still live in this veil of tears because we do miss her, but it will not be forever because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience to the will of his Father. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms. So there's the idea of meditation, the word of God, but the verbalization of it. And as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. We have the example again of our Lord Jesus in these things. So as we think about what is meditation, there's a lot of confusion about meditation because meditation is very popular in our culture, isn't it? But biblical meditation, hopefully now you understand that you're meditating on the Word of God, and that the end of biblical meditation is life. It's paradise restored, so that you may be prosperous and successful, right? That's Joshua chapter 1:8. So you're meditating on the law of God day and night so that you may be prosperous, not in the terms of the world's prosperity, but prosperous in the terms of God and his blessing. So today you'll hear lots about meditation. I think for Christians, we can get confused very easily with it. So, you know, you might see pictures of like Buddhist people and they hold their fingers in circles and their hands out. But this is a view of creation and the universe that's completely unbiblical, isn't it? That we're all, you know, one. Everything is one. That is completely antithetical to biblical meditation. Meditation, some people will say, is emptying the mind. That is not biblical meditation, because what we're to be doing is filling our mind with the Word and the law of God. I found on one website, mindfulness meditation, here are some techniques used to create awareness and insight by practicing focused attention, observing, and accepting all that arises without judgment. Do you really want to accept all that arises without judgment? Is that biblical meditation? Isn't that the problem of Adam and Eve in the first place? They accepted all that arose without judgment when the serpent had contradicted the law of God. So some people also will speak about biblical meditation in this kind of way. They might not use the term meditation, but I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe you've used this excuse before yourself. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be in a hot, stuffy building. My church is nature. That's where I will think and meditate upon God, from my tree stand or from my brand new fishing boat. So people think that they don't need a church, and they think that they can learn universal spiritual truths from creation. Now, there's one man by the name of Henry David Thoreau. He advocated back in the 19th century going to the woods to live deliberately, to meditate, you know, and to feel the wind, to see a lake and the ripples of water, to hear the rustle of leaves and the sound of birds. Another person at that, right around that same period in history, Ralph Waldo Emerson, said, "In the woods we return to reason and faith." It's not in the church. It's in the woods. Now, I have to make this clear. I love creation. And there's a difference between creation and nature. Nature doesn't just pop into existence. Creation was something that God spoke into existence. I majored in biology. I love the Psalms of creation. We've been singing Psalms of creation. Psalm 19, for example. However, those who make up creation or nature as their church, you might have noticed they end up becoming atheists. They say that there is no God. Some of the greatest physicists, some of the greatest biologists of our day, they are either atheists, they are pantheists. They believe that everything is God. You are a god, I am a god, the table is a god. Or they end up, and this is biblically where people ended up, polytheists. They began worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else. One of the reasons that you will not find nature to be the church and the place of meditation where you ultimately go is because creation groans because of Adam and Eve's sin, doesn't it? So God's creation is good. I want to be clear about that. But God's creation is under the weight and the burden of God's curse because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to futility. So if you make your meditation not in the house of God, in the place of redemption and the law which was placed in the Ark of the Covenant leading to Christ, through whom all things were made, If you leave the one through whom all things were made and go out into nature and making that the place of your faith and the return back to reason, you will begin to look at and see a lot of futility in creation. What about the blight? What about the famine? What about volcanic destruction? What about those ticks and all of the diseases that they carry? What about mosquitoes? As one poet put it, nature is red in tooth and claw. Something's wrong with creation, isn't there? And so as Joshua is being taught and as we are being taught to meditate on God's law day and night, what is wrong with creation? Nothing wrong with God's goodness of creation. Nothing wrong with Genesis 1 or Genesis chapter 2. But what is wrong is our lawlessness. If you meditate on God's law day and night, you learn from Genesis chapter 3 that with disobedience, the entire creation groans, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so the book of the law teaches us that there is a creation that is under curse, but it will not always be that way. And Joshua was anticipating that. We are anticipating that. As we look to the Lord's Supper, Jesus, who took upon himself flesh and blood, represented by the bread and by the cup, so that we might have the blessing of life and eternal life. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, remembering his death, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There will be a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. So again, we don't deny the goodness of God's creation, but we learn from meditating on God's law day and night that the creation has been subjected to curse because of our disobedience. Now, another thing as we think about what biblical meditation is, it's a way of life. I've mentioned that this is who I am. This is who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus was. He is the Word made flesh, the Word tabernacled amongst us. So that I think sometimes Christians get this idea that meditation is something that I do maybe for 5 minutes in the morning. I even looked on the internet for this. I found a book called, I didn't read the book, so I'm not criticizing the book, but this kind of spirit sometimes that pervades Christianity. So I want you to be clear about that. But it was called The 10-Minute Bible Journey. So The 10-Minute Bible Journey, it's on Amazon, and here's how it sold itself, right? So you and I buy a copy. It wants us, I'm not recommending it because I haven't read it, but The 10-Minute Bible Journey is a fast-paced overview of the Bible from Genesis to Revelations. It's not Revelations, by the way, it's Revelation, but that's what it said. One Amazon review said this about The 10-Minute Bible Journey. Each devotional can be realistically completed within 10 minutes. Now, this is a selling point. I timed myself reading a few of them with an average of about 6 minutes. Oh, that's even better. You know, 10 minutes, well, 6 minutes is better. Did you notice, though, in Joshua 1:8? Meditate on it 6 minutes a day? No. It's meditate on it day and night. That's what we'll sing in Psalm 1, Lord willing. Day and night. So what does it mean to meditate on God's law, his word, day and night? It's part of who we are. It's not just something we do like brushing our teeth for a minute or however long we brush our teeth for, and we get that over with. This is who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, part of the law that we're supposed to meditate on, you have the great commandment, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So this is who I am. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. See, this isn't just a 6-minute journey or 10-minute journey if it takes a little bit longer than that. This is like who I am. This is who my household is. That's what Joshua will conclude this book with, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so as you make meditation, again, this is who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are in the Blessed One who kept God's law day and night, who has entered and sits at the right hand of God the Father, you begin to look all around you, and you can meditate on just about anything, can't you? This is something you train yourself to do. This is something that you train your children to do. Can you think, we don't usually walk, but in walking, can you think of any Bible verses while you're walking? Anything in the Bible about walking? If you're meditating and walking, right? I mean, you should begin to think, whoa, there's a lot about walking in the Scripture. So every time you do something as basic as walking, there's something to meditate on. And the Scriptures have so much to say about walking, don't they? Not walking in the way of the wicked, for example. Or let's say you're walking and you stumble. Are there Bible verses that you can think about that's about stumbling? If this is a part of who you are and the way you think, you're like, oh yeah, like Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. So that stumble or that fall, and sometimes we pray for people who fall and they break their hip. And that's devastating. But think about walking with the Lord. Oh yeah, Enoch, right? He walked with the Lord, and he was no more for the Lord. And you begin to realize, yeah, there's walking, but am I walking with the Lord? And so if you're beginning to walk in the way of sin and going somewhere you shouldn't, that law should be deep in your heart. So no, I'm not going to go there. If you're out this summer and there are a lot of ants outside your home, are there any Bible verses that you can think about ants? Yeah, go to the ant, you sluggard. Food, every time we eat, when you look at the sun, the heat, it's so hot. Didn't we just sing about the heat of the sun in Psalm 19? You think about the heat, say, Lord, I don't want to be lukewarm. The fish. Jesus always used just plain everyday things in his teaching, didn't he? To teach us about the biggest truths of the kingdom. Yeast, pearls, family, houses, grass, look at the flowers. And there's so many opportunities. When I go skiing in the wintertime at Woods Valley, I think there are 139 ski lifts. So not quite 150 for the 150 Psalms, but they're kind of going fast. I'm trying to say, okay, what number three? What's Psalm 3 about? You know, and just trying to think. I don't always do this, but there's an opportunity wherever you look. Or again, in a hot day like this, you know, think about the book of Jonah. Do you remember Jonah as he was hoping that God's fire and brimstone would be poured out upon that people? And as he went east of the city, east, if you think about Genesis 3 and 4, that's where Adam and Eve were driven away from the presence of God. Anyway, so there he is sitting east of the city. And what's Jonah doing? He's waiting for God's fire and brimstone, his wrath, to come down from heaven and to destroy that great city of Nineveh. And do you remember in the heat of the day that God caused a plant to grow and it provided shade? Think of how much we want shade today, or even air conditioning, but they didn't have air conditioning back then. But the shade of a plant. And do you remember how God sent that little worm? The book of Jonah begins with a great big fish. And then God sends a little worm. And what does that little worm do to Jonah's shade? He destroys it. It withers. Blight. Worms. And you remember then God sent a scorching east wind. And Jonah became so angry at the Lord. Nothing was going his way. And you remember how Jonah then was confronted by the Lord? Jonah, do you have any reason to be angry? And Jonah said, I have every reason to be angry and even die. And the Lord confronted Jonah in that, the heat of the day, under that hot sun. So Jonah, you had compassion on that plant of yours that provided shade. Do Do you not think that I have compassion on this great city of Nineveh? With all the people, the cattle, these people who do not know their right hand from their left. That's how the book ends. The compassionate God with an angry prophet. So I think about the heat of the day, saying, Lord, will you give me a love and a passion for those who are still dead in their transgressions and sin, that don't know their right hand from their left, because they don't know the law of God, because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe sometimes in your life you have your little tree. You're just enjoying the goodness of God's creation. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the goodness of creation, but sometimes you lose the edge of the urgency of the gospel, that people are dying in their transgression and sin outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the Lord needs that shade that he's given to us to wither up, so that we begin thinking what's a priority to God. Are his priorities our priorities? What's Jesus' priority, the blessed man? Did you notice the similarity here in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9? God essentially says to Joshua as he's going into the promised land, I'm with you always. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you remember Jesus after he overcame sin and death and he gave to the church the Great Commission? We see the Lord's desire for the nations, that they would know him and know his son Jesus. And Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I pray that in our own lives as we meditate, and the scriptures cover everything in our lives, everything in creation, whether it's your anxieties, whether it be ants, the Lord covers it all. Will you make a greater concerted effort, understanding who you are already in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is who I am. I am in Christ. This is part of the new mind and the new heart that he has given to me. And will you commit and say, Lord, will you help me to put that on so that I might enjoy your word? That as we sing in Psalm 19, that your law would be like honey from the honeycomb. That's a lot like meditation, isn't it? It's one of the best definitions of meditation I've come across. It's kind of like a bee going from flower to flower, getting that pollen and that nectar, and that bee taking that back to its hive and making something that is sweet and edible. You take the scriptures, you meditate on them, and you make them something that is sweet, that you desire. It's like sweetener in a good way for the mind and for the life, so that you might then make it a part of who you are. So please pray with me and ask the Lord Jesus to help us to grow in these things. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word, and we thank you for this commission that you gave to Joshua after Adam and Eve had failed the commission of dominion. We thank you for that commission of not letting this word, the law, depart from his mouth. We thank you for that commandment, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. We thank you for that commandment, but meditate on it day and night so that you might be prosperous and successful. Lord, as there are so many ways in which the world confuses prosperity, success, and meditation, we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be conformed to the world in that, but that we would be transformed and renewed to understand that true prosperity and success is to be understood in daily taking up our cross and following after you. That true prosperity and success is to be obedient to the scriptures, no matter what the consequences of this present age may be, that we would understand that prosperity and success, Jesus, in the way in which we find forgiveness. It was through your death. It was through your perfect obedience that prosperity and success extends beyond this life to the age to come and paradise restored. We thank you as well for that prosperity and success and the blessing of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would renew us in our love for the scriptures, our love for meditating on your word, for the purpose of implementing it. We pray that you would renew us, those of us who have children and households, that we would be renewed in teaching our children to the scriptures, praying, O Lord, that the Spirit would give them a love. May the scriptures be central to the congregation here. I pray also for the congregation where I serve in Floyd, that we often speak about all scripture being God-breathed, and we thank you that it is. We thank you that it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, may that be our goal, that we want to learn so that we might be able to obey in the strength of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.